morning. Thanks for the reading, Jess. Let's pray as we start. God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We praise you, Jesus. We acknowledge your name as the name above every name. We acknowledge you as our Lord, our Savior. Our lips lift up your name and praise you above all. And we ask that not only your name, but your presence among us will be obvious as we gather now before you, as we receive your word. Lord, empower it by your Spirit. Please soften our hearts. Lead us forward to serve that name and to serve you as it is published and declared from the east to the west and the north to the south, to your glory. Amen. I've been to a lot of concerts in my life, hundreds, I expect, and sometimes they etch themselves into your memory, occasionally because of just sheer artistic brilliance, consummate artistry that takes you onto another plane, but sometimes for less positive reasons as well, like one I went to where an angry 7-year-old boy was so upset that he was lost among the ensemble that he ran round fearsomely knocking everybody else's music off the music stand with his violin bow. I got in a lot of trouble for that one. Another one that sticks in the memory was not so far from here, the Sydney Opera House, one which I expected would be uplifting. It was a performance of the Strauss Oboe Concerto, oboe solo, orchestra, but for some reason, from the first note to the last, the oboe played about a quarter tone sharp from the rest of the orchestra. Now, if you're not a musician, there aren't any words to describe how excruciatingly dissonant it is to play a quarter tone out of tune from the start to the finish. And this is a world-renowned orchestra and soloist, and I have no idea how it happened. But to this day, my best guess is that the soloist omitted to tune to the orchestra. How that happened, I do not know. It is just fundamental part of preparation. It is an unmissable part of the process. But the point of that illustration is that if we miss some fundamental part of the process, we can set ourselves up for ongoing dissonance, frustration, even pain. And the same is true in missions and in ministry. It's the end of May, the end of Missions Month. We've been considering, hearing the needs, these eternally significant global needs. And I hope you've been stirred up about getting involved with what God's doing to reach the nations. But there is a fundamental step in the process which we are often in danger of missing out and setting ourselves up for dissonance and frustration. And that's true whether we're talking about serving God cross-culturally overseas or serving God here in Sydney at CABC. And we're going to think about that step, that crucial step, especially this morning as we look at Matthew 9. But I'm also going to share from a couple of other verses in the Bible, verses that God used powerfully in my life during the process where he was guiding me and directing me to serve him as a missionary. And the aim of doing that is to show some pathways and some principles that could lead any one of us into serving God cross-culturally or simply more effectively and wholeheartedly where we are now. So there's going to be three sections. The first is the longest, and the first is Christ's compassion from the passage that we've read, Matthew chapter 9. Before we get into that, I've got a challenge for you. I want you to turn in a moment, just to turn to your neighbor and tell them what you are like using just a few words. Think carefully, not your name, not your hobbies or interests or where you live, but something core about your personality, significant aspects, the essence of your character and how people experience you. Just the one or two most important things. Go for it. Make sure you do it both ways. It'd be unfair not to. Okay, this is an exercise in being concise, so I'm going to stop you there. Just put your hand up if you found that pretty tricky. All right. Yeah, probably the majority. It is very hard, very difficult to encapsulate a person, yourself, in just a few adjectives, a few qualities. You emphasize one and then realize you need to balance it with another, or something's been cut out. And the more self-aware we are, the more we realize how complex we are, what an extraordinary mix of relationships and experiences and contexts we are. But even so, it may not be complete, but even so, what you chose is significant. It says something about your self-perception, something deeply personal, if you were able to trim it down like that, something personal and high priority about your character. Now, amazingly, God does that exercise for us in the Bible, trying to get to know him. And we need to go back into Exodus before we get into Matthew to look at this. Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 and 6, where God has been tasking Moses with leading the Israelites. And Moses consistently needs reassurance. And he asks God, "Show me your glory. Show me your essence, Lord, the heart of who you are. Show me your character, your godness." Exodus 34, 5 and 6. "Then the Lord," in response to the request, "the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness.'" And so it goes on. But what word does God choose as the first fundamental about himself? It's not a complete picture of God. But it is significant that God chooses compassion. Compassion. The first word to reveal his glory. And this self-revelation in those verses goes on to become a refrain throughout the Old Testament that Israel sing back to God, praise God, appeal to God on the basis of his compassion, his faithfulness, his love to them as a people. And then in the Gospels, as we'd expect, Jesus crystallizes this outward focused, compassionate heart of God. He is the Word made flesh, the fullest revelation in human form of all that God is in his character and in his self. He is, among other things, compassion made human. Again and again, we read in the Gospels that Jesus had compassion on somebody, that Jesus was moved with compassion with what he saw. And this passage in Matthew that we're looking at this morning is just one of those instances. Jesus has been demonstrating his compassion in a whole series of events prior to this, raising a dead girl, healing the bleeding woman, giving sight to two blind men, driving out a demon that has kept a man mute. And here Jesus is going through all the towns and the villages, in place after place, crowds come out to meet him for teaching, for healing. And Jesus sees them. He sees them. Verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The crowds were harassed, pressured by forces, by circumstances beyond their control. Vulnerable, desperate for love, troubled in their spirits as well as in their bodies. Worse than that, they were helpless. There was nobody. Nobody who could protect, nobody who could provide, nobody who could lead them back into the fullness, the shalom, the wholeness of relationship with God the Father. They were lost in every sense, and Jesus is moved. Their lostness stirs up compassion, and it is not simply an internal, personal, emotional response. It is a driving force in Jesus's ministry. We think of the time he saw the widow's dead son. It's the same word. Moved with compassion, it drove him to raise that boy again. And here, out of that compassion, comes Jesus' word to his disciples. But it may not be what we expect. Verse 37. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." There aren't enough people to bring the harvest in. There's not enough people meeting the needs. There's not enough people reaching the lost with the good news of the kingdom. So what? So go? No. So ask. Ask. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. It's beautifully simple. There aren't enough workers. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. It's God's harvest field. He's not short on resources. astonishingly, he gives us a part to play. And the first part of that is to ask. And of course, the direct application for all of us is that we should pray in this way. Prayer fueled by that same compassion for the harassed and helpless, those who are rudderless and hopeless, unprotected and without anything to live for in this world outside of Jesus. This is prayer that's stirred up by our inability to meet those needs. And prayer specifically that God will send out workers into the harvest field. And at the end of Mission Month, we probably still have the Great Commission resonating in the back of our minds. All authority has been given to Jesus. Therefore, go. Our church camp theme was what? Called to go. Go is the message we get. And it's so easy to read this passage and still hear, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, so go. But no, let's not rush in and skip this step. This is the great omission. All mission, all evangelism, all ministry has to be in the context of recognizing that it is the Lord's harvest field. Surrendering responsibility to him before we do anything ourselves. And every church has people who hear about a ministry opportunity and almost as a reflex, they step forward, put their hand up. They want to meet that need. And it's a wonderful attitude to see when people are eager to serve, but it risks skipping over this essential part of the process. And if we miss this out, if we simply rush in without attuning ourselves to the Lord of the harvest, then we set ourselves up for ongoing dissonance and frustration as we serve God. Compassion fatigue is a real thing. We end up doing things others ought to be doing or would be more suited to doing than ourselves. We end up doing things that don't actually need to be done. So this prayer protects us. It protects us from guilt when we can't meet a need. We are not responsible for the harvest. We are not the Lord of the harvest. It protects us from resentment. We're not responsible to coerce other people to serve in the harvest field. It protects us from ourselves. Our instincts may be to step in and fill a gap, but they may come from an unhealthy place, a need to be needed, an inability to rest, a desire to be recognized. And it protects us also from powerlessness, from the kind of prayerless activism that fills rosters but lacks spiritual power. James O. Fraser, you may have heard of, he is one of the great missionary men of prayer, lived at the end of the 19th and first half of the 20th century, ministering to tribes in the mountains of Western China, especially the Lisu. He wrote this: the aim of satanic power is to cut off communication with God. To accomplish this aim, he deludes the soul with a sense of defeat, covers him with a thick cloud of darkness, depresses and oppresses the spirit, which in turn hinders prayer and leads to unbelief, thus destroying all power. It's not simply our own internal dynamics that drive us to step forward before we pray. We also have an enemy who longs to stop us from praying and to keep us spinning powerless wheels in ministry and in our own Christian lives. So as we hear about opportunities to serve, however urgent they may be, put the brakes on. Ask God. Don't simply ask God whether you should do it. Do what Jesus says. Ask God to send people to fill those gaps. Send laborers into the harvest field. It is his harvest field. We don't have to badger people to do those things. And as we do pray, and in praying we align ourselves and enter into God's compassion, we actually engage with the needs in prayer, we're bound to find ourselves caught up in that sending process as well. And that's what happened to me through these verses. I had no intention of serving God, whether it was in England or overseas. And yet, one Wednesday night at a prayer meeting, we were praying in groups around tables. It was a regular monthly church prayer meeting. We would have a missionary time where we usually pray for one of the missionaries that our church was supporting. That evening, there was no specific missionary to pray for. We were given these verses. This is the other Lord's Prayer, the one we hear less of. But as we prayed around those tables, as we entered into God's compassion for the lost, I was convicted. I knew in my spirit that this was God sending me. I'd not experienced this kind of conviction before. I wasn't expecting it. It was unusual. But as we entered into God's heart for the lost without Christ, I was changed, I was convicted, and I knew I needed to go. Not a gut response because I saw that someone's got to do it. God is the one who sends workers continually into every corner of the harvest field, whether it's the creche or whether it's Cambodia. God is the one who sends workers out. And that is the first point today. Christ's compassion. All mission flows from the compassionate heart of God. And compassion drives us to prayer before action. James Fraser, once again. I used to think that prayer should have the first place and teaching the second. I now feel that it would be truer to give prayer the first, second, and third place, and teaching the fourth. If that's the case, what would your portion of the harvest field look like? Christ's compassion. And secondly, more briefly, Christ's creation. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So in my own journey, from being a high school teacher, a music student, to serving God overseas, one of the biggest barriers for me was the question of whether I had anything that was useful to offer God to serve. After becoming a Christian at university, I grew up in a church environment where certain gifts were seen as more useful than others. more highly valued. No one would have said that explicitly, but the clear unspoken message was that if you weren't gifted in particular ways, then you were of less use and less value to God and his kingdom. I'd trained in music, undergraduate and postgraduate, and musical gifts were not on that list. And so when God directed me towards serving him in mission through that prayer meeting, I was confused. Did I have to be somebody else than who I was in order to be effective? Did I need to develop different skills and gifts in order to serve him? Did I have to try and fulfill those roles which the church around me seemed to say were more praiseworthy? I would read a verse like Ephesians 2, verse 10, and I would understand that God had prepared good works for me to walk in, that was my purpose in Christ, but this became a burden for me as I looked out for what they were and wondered whether I'd be able to walk in them. And it was a burden because I'd overlooked the first part of that verse. We are God's handiwork. And from somewhere, I still don't know from where, and some of you may have heard me say this before, I came across a video from OMF. And as I watched that video, there was a girl who had graduated in music from the same university that I had been at. And she was in Phnom Penh, and she was teaching violin in the University of Fine Arts and doing student evangelism. And a light bulb went on for me. It wasn't that I should go to Cambodia. It was more fundamental than that. God can even use music teachers. God had given me those gifts because those were the gifts that he wanted to take as I offered them back to him in service. When the Lord of the harvest knitted me together, he had sown into my life the very abilities that he wanted me to use. And the first part of the verse leads through into the second. I had to learn that I am God's handiwork, marvelously shaped, exactly for what God was preparing. And when that penny dropped, it was only a matter of months before I found myself in Cambodia teaching music at the university, doing student ministry. And I'm sure there are people here who have that same question, who have a hunger to serve God, but wonder, do I have the gifts? Do I have the character that is useful for God? Do I have to be someone else in order to have an impact? Whether it's here, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the mission field. I think often introverts feel this way and think they ought to be an extrovert in order to be useful to God. You are God's handiwork. He has given you what he wants you to have. He has made you as he wants you to be. He has gifted you gloriously to fulfill the purposes that he has for your life. And at the risk of being cringy, I want you to turn to someone next to you and say, I am God's handiwork. Just say it as if you mean it. You are God's handiwork. Yes, we are not complete. Yes, God continues to shape us. Yes, God may give or develop further gifts. Yes, there are times when God directs us to serve in ways that are uncomfortable and clumsy. Yet, we are God's handiwork. Christ's creation. You don't have to be somebody else to be useful to God. Thinking in terms of mission, there is no missionary mold that you have to fit. So Christ's compassion, Christ's creation, and lastly, Christ's condition. One more verse that God used as a significant preparation for mission in my life, from John chapter 12. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Christ's condition, in the sense that there is a condition to producing fruit for God. In July 2005, as I looked out of the small window of an aircraft at the flooded rice fields, God brought this verse home to me with deep conviction. "Truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Jesus is immediately talking about his own death. He is the first seed that dies to produce more seeds, more fruit. But immediately as well, having stated that principle, he applies it more widely. Verse 25, anyone. Verse 26, whoever. And today, we're applying it particularly to mission, because it's mission month, because it's my experience. But mission is just one aspect of this more general call that Jesus gives to everybody who follows him. And this principle is relevant however you serve, however you think God might lead in your life. Sometimes people say, "You're a missionary, you've been called to make bigger sacrifices." But it is not the case. Not in any way. There is no higher level of commitment or sacrifice that anybody is called to make. All believers are called to exactly the same commitment in following Jesus. And whether that happens overseas or in Sydney is not relevant. Whether it happens in full-time ministry or in an office or in a home is not significant in the light of Christ's condition when we're thinking about this. It is the same. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I don't know what that could mean for you. For me, on that aeroplane, it meant accepting obscurity. That was a battle for me. It meant turning my back on other life plans, accepting they would be part of the seed that would need to die. It meant repentance from self-serving as I sought to serve God. It meant actively trusting that God would provide for me when I followed. And it meant bringing my fear to him so that I could move forward. So as we wrap up today and wrap up Mission Month, I want to speak particularly to a small group of people. There are many ways to be involved in global mission. You've heard about many of them this month. On the table out of the back, if you want some ideas, some concrete steps, grab one of these sheets from outside afterwards. But the people I want to speak to now are those of you who this year, or perhaps over a process of years, have sensed God putting his finger on your life in a new way when it comes to missions. Perhaps he has stirred up your compassion for the lost in a way you can't ignore and don't understand. Perhaps you've seen him bring people, conversations, and scriptures together in a way that makes it undeniable that he is inviting you to walk this path of serving him cross-culturally. Perhaps he has unsettled your heart and your circumstances so that you're ready for a change. Perhaps you've been turning the other way, trying not to notice his persistent, gentle knocking. However it is with you, I'm talking to those few of you who know now that God is challenging you to serve him cross-culturally as a missionary. Can I urge you not to let this season of conviction pass you by? You cannot drift into serving God through good intentions. There comes a point in every significant, every meaningful way of serving God, a point of decision. Let today be your moment of decision. Whatever in you has been holding you back, that needs to die. Bring it to the cross, and Jesus will gladly take it from you. That is Christ's condition. The seed must fall into the ground. Let today be your commitment to walk forward in spite of the unknowns. Because he is the compassionate Lord of the harvest. He has shaped you. He has gifted you to serve him. We're going to bow our heads and take a moment of silence. Whether that's to make this commitment to God, do that now. Or whether it's to respond to him in some other way that he's spoken to you. Let's take some silence. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Dear Jesus, we thank you for your compassion. We thank you for never holding back. We thank you for the grace and love that has expressed itself in our lives as you showed us your compassion and mercy, as you patiently drew us to yourself, as you led us to the cross. And we ask that you use us, that you take all we have, all we are, and use it as you choose, to serve your name and your glory. Amen. And if you made that commitment today, please tell Pastor Nathan, tell me, tell somebody in leadership in the church. We would love to pray with you and walk with you in whatever next steps God has.